captain of the ship looked into the dark night and saw a faint light in the distance. Immediately he told his signalman to send a message, "Alter your course 10 degrees south." Promptly, a return message was received, "Alter your course 10 degrees north." The captain was angered. His command had been ignored, so he sent a second message, "Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am the captain." Soon, another message was received, "Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am Seaman Third Class Jones." Immediately, the captain sent a third message, knowing the fear it would evoke, "Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship." The final reply came, "Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse." If you would, please turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Verse 5. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." You'll notice in the bulletin, your outline, I am continuing the alliteration and I am continuing the P's. First, premise. Second, placement. Third, prescription and plurality of elders. Fourth, presbyters and episkopos. Fifth, polemic for male headship. First point, premise. For those of you who were not here last week, or those of you who were, I want to give a brief summary of last week's main point of verses 1 through 4. We saw that Paul labels himself rightfully as both a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was commissioned on the road to Damascus and is proclaiming a gospel. The gospel is a person. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. That was promised from ages past at the proper time and was manifested. It was manifested when this man, this hope, this second blessed member of the Trinity took on flesh and dwelt among us. Paul, as he is writing to Titus, is not necessarily concerned with who the elect is, even though that is true. He is most concerned with godliness and godliness of Christians in this pagan culture. Because Cretans are ungodly and we by nature are ungodly. And the Spirit in verses 1 through 4 links truth and godliness always together in hope. We saw last week that this hope is not like the hope of the world, where there is a possibility of something happening or not happening. There is no chance. This hope is fixed, not even on an event, but on a person. The person is God, who is unable to lie. Not that he could lie if he wanted to, or not that he can't lie, but that he is unable to lie. God has the inability to lie. God cannot lie, which means that all of his promises are true. Not only that, but God being unable to lie means that if you do not confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, if you do not believe that God raised him from the dead, you will not be saved. God being unable to lie means that Jesus Christ, who was God in flesh, claim to be the only way to the Father, which being true means that anybody who does not acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, who does not acknowledge Jesus Christ as being the only way to the Father, will be damned. Additionally, it doesn't really matter how moral you are, how religious you are, how many times you have even attended church, how many saints you have prayed to, how many Hail Marys you have made. Your standing before God is not found in your righteousness, but in the righteousness of another. Christ is our hope, and the hope is in a person. He is the Savior. On the island of Crete, there were dozens of shrines to various demonic and satanic cults, to false gods like Asclepius and Zeus and Pontius or Plotius. These don't save. Christ saves. Christ is our Savior. Point number two, placement. Placement of Paul and Titus in Crete. Now, I'm going to be giving you a lot of dates very quickly. As a matter of fact, I'm really only going to be giving you two. But it's very important that you understand this. Crete, as I already mentioned, is an island that is involved in gross immorality. These people were partially civilized and participated in the worst of vices. But what is interesting is that Paul actually never went to Crete on his first, second, or third missionary journeys. He stopped there briefly as a prisoner on his way to Rome during his first Roman imprisonment, but even at that time, Titus was not with him. First and Second Timothy, as well as Titus, were written during Paul's last 5 years of his life. It is very important that you remember that. When we go to the book of Acts, we see it ending in what chapter? Chapter 28. Very good. With Paul proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, without hindrance. In Acts chapter 27, verses 8 through 9, you don't have to turn to it, but I want to read it. There, the centurion found the ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete, of Salamone. Coasting along with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Now, why am I reading you this? Because we need to know how long Paul was in Crete for. Lycia is in Fair Havens. Fair Havens is in Crete. In terms of a timeline, Paul was most likely there for a very short time, maybe a couple weeks at most. However, who was not there with Paul? Titus. Titus was not there with him because Paul was a prisoner. Paul says in verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete. I left you, past tense, I left you. This means that Paul is not referring to the first time he stopped there, but post his first Roman imprisonment. Now, here are the dates that you need to pay attention to. Acts chapter 28 ends in 62 AD for us regarding the apostle of Paul. Acts is written primarily by Luke. But Paul was imprisoned how many times? Twice. One from 59 to 62 AD, and second probably from 67 to 68 AD. Now, why should you care? This is why. Because Acts 28 concludes Paul's first Roman imprisonment. Okay? 2 years. Well, he was there from 52 to 62 AD. Acts 28 closes. But there's another 5 years that Paul leaves in between his first and second Roman imprisonment that we need to ask ourselves, what did Paul do? It is not recorded in the book of Acts. But we know that he wrote a letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, and he wrote his letter to Titus. 2 Timothy, Paul wrote while he was in prison and was the last letter that he wrote in 67 or 68 AD until his head was chopped off. So, I'm going to give you a very quick summary unless you missed it. Paul, as a prisoner, in Acts chapter 27, briefly stopped at the island of Crete. But who wasn't with him? Titus. Technically, in Acts chapter 27, Paul is actually still a prisoner. They sail for Rome. Paul is in prison for 3 years, 59 to 62 AD. Paul is released for 5 years. Paul now is going to stop at the island of Crete With who? Titus. So the first time, in Acts chapter 27, Paul did not have Titus. Prison for 3 years, left in 62, and then left Titus in Crete. We do not know how long Paul was with Titus in Crete for, but Paul tells him to continue what is remaining. Paul is writing to his synergon, or his fellow worker. Additionally, Titus is in Crete to do what? We see Paul leave Titus in Crete for two reasons. Two reasons. First reason is to put what remained in order, what remained in order. And second was to appoint elders in every town. So in terms of placement, there's two reasons why Paul left Titus in Crete. First, continue and put in remain, or put into what still remains. And second is to appoint elders. Now, this command to put what remained in order is an interesting word. Epi, dio, ortho-o. Epi upon, dio through, and then ortho. We have an English word. We actually have several English words that start with ortho. Orthodontist sets what? Straight teeth. Orthopedist sets broken what? Bones. Orthos or otho means straight. So now we need to ask this question. What needed to be straightened out? Well, I mentioned it last week. False teachers within the church, myths and genealogies, acrimony and speculation, deceptiveness, immorality, and greed. Now, it's very important that we also know that Titus is different than Timothy. Titus was not a pastor per se. There is no single church that Titus is pastoring over necessarily. He is going from city to city. Remember, there's over 30 of them in Crete. Titus is almost an itinerant overseer that is appointing able-bodied, spiritually filled men and working with the current communities. But Timothy is different. Timothy is in Ephesus, but Titus is traveling to small Christian communities. Now, this left here doesn't actually mean to drop off. It's not that Paul met Titus on a boat, or met Titus, they went on a boat, and then Paul just dropped them off at shore and said, see you later, I'll write to you. No, he doesn't do that. Paul spent time with Titus in Crete. Doctrines, practices, false teachings, and genealogies. Listen, this stuff was not happening on the street. What I read to you this morning about George Whitefield preaching in the open air is not what's commanded for Titus to do. This false teaching is not happening in the street. It's happening inside the churches. It's often said that setting in order churches that have gone wrong is oftentimes more difficult than evangelizing new fields. Or as Warren Wiersbe says, the church is a body and the pastor and elders must occasionally be spiritual physicians and set some bones in its proper place. What I appreciate about you is that you are Bereans. You do search the scriptures, and if there is false teaching, you will snuff it out. But this was not the case in Crete. Titus had quite an assignment. Point number three, prescription and plurality of elders. Prescription and plurality of elders. We see the biblical mandate, not choice, of elders. Paul's command, as well as the church's command, is elders. And I want you to notice that before Paul even gets into any meat of the letter, the first command for Titus is to get elders in place. What's really interesting, though, in Paul's first letter to Timothy, Paul waits until chapter 3 to deal with that. Now, some of you are very inquisitive and you're asking, why? Well, this is why. Because Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. Paul had already laid down the groundwork for men, able-bodied, spirit-filled, and was able to send Timothy there. Ephesus had a long history of strong, able-bodied, spirit-filled men, but that wasn't the case for Titus in Crete. Paul had to deal with it immediately. Why? Well, because Crete, in a sense, was an infant church community. As I already mentioned earlier, there were over 30 cities and there are various Christian communities in there. And the first thing that Titus is commanded to do is to set up elders. Titus is going to ortho the Cretans with the word of God. There are some bones and structures in the various Christian communities that are broken and bent. People and leadership is turning to the right and to the left. Churches in Crete need to be straightened out. Cretans are on the wrong road, are pursuing destruction, and God is going to straighten them out and is going to use able-bodied, spirit-filled elders to do so, men of moral integrity. And so Paul is handing off the baton, not to Timothy, but to Titus, and is saying, you need to set straight false teaching in the church, and you are going to do it by appointing elders. Now, I think the King James Version has it wrong. I don't think it is ordained. The Greek word does not imply any official church office. The appointing is the recognition of elders. Now, we're not going to get into the character of an elder this morning, but this appointing is important. There is a difference between ordaining and appointing. We, as a New Testament church, have made the distinction, and there is a place in terms of formality, but whoever serves as an elder may be appointed. This appointing is not based on friendship. It is not based on favoritism. It is on character, and we will see that in the next few months. God is concerned with the character and moral, spiritual integrity of not only the leaders, but also of you. In terms of prescription, God has prescribed. Notice how it's not description. Description is verses 6 through 9. God has prescribed or commanded there to be elders. Our time this morning is to acknowledge that God has commanded this. There is a biblical mandate for elders, providing there are men who are qualified. This is not a recommendation. This is a command. We need to embrace that God has prescribed elders. But not only has God prescribed elders, but second of that, God has prescribed not one elder, but a plurality of elders. More than one. Elders. Plural. It's not that it's the shepherd and then or the pastor and then people beneath him, but there are elders. As a matter of fact, in terms of oversight, there is only one person in Scripture who is mentioned for having complete oversight, and it is the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. The elders are the under-shepherds as stewards of the flock that God owns. I want you to notice as well that it is not an isolated incident. But Paul tells Titus to appoint elders in every town. And how many towns did I tell you there were? There were at least 30. Now, elders are mentioned in other places, in particular in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The biblical mandate is to have elders. And if you want to have a healthy church, there must be elders, providing that they are able-bodied. The problem was that Titus has a lot of work to do. Now, this appointing elders, if you look at it right here, part C of verse 5, it says, "And appoint elders in every town as I directed you." The Greek does not necessarily give us this, and so it poses us a couple of questions. First, is Paul writing to Titus and telling Titus, hey, every town, every community must have at least one elder? Or is he saying that, hey, there needs to be elders in these communities? I think that Paul is telling Titus there has to be a plurality of elders, but there is a caveat, and this is it. Look at verse 6. If. See the if? if. Not so that, if. If means that there's a possibility that what? May not be there. Right? If. So which means that there may be small Christian communities where there is one pastor or one elder, but the command is to have a plurality of elders. And I want to pause here for this reason. Okay? You do not make an elder for the sake of having a plurality of elders. You do not have more than one elders just so that you can say, hey, Scripture claims and commands us to have a plurality of elders. These elders and the moral qualifications are in verses 6 through 9. They must exist. However, that being said, the command is still to have a plurality of elders. In most cases, there should be a plurality of elders. And so whether it is a new community in Crete or whether it is a well-established community in Ephesus, the same standard remains. Isn't that cool? Okay, let's try it differently. Don't say, well, that was Ephesus and that was Crete ordeal, because you really have two extremes, don't you, here? Right? You've got the well-established community that Paul planted in Ephesus in 3 years that already have elders, that he waits until chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. And then you've got the complete polar opposite of Paul as he writes to Titus in chapter 1, verse 5, of appointing elders immediately. So you've got two extremes here. You don't have any others. And so naturally falls, every church remains in between. Point number 4, presbyters, episkopos. I want you to notice this word elder. The Greek word is presbyteros, or some of you have heard, or in your English translations, presbyter. The English translation is elder. What are they? I'm going to give it to you very simply. An elder, or a presbyter, is a mature man seasoned with judgment. And just as a side note as well, the New Testament clearly specifies that elders are men. More on that later. The feminine singular, presbytera, is never mentioned in Scripture. However, the feminine plural, presbyteros, is mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 2, but it refers to aged and mature women, not necessarily women who hold any particular church office or title. I want you to look down at verse 7. For an overseer, yours may say bishop. Bishop is translated from the Greek episkopos, meaning literally overseer. Now, in the first century, episkopos, bishop or overseer, and presbyteros, presbyter or elder, were all used interchangeably. Okay? It's very, very important that we understand that the elder, the presbyteros, in verse 5 is the same person in verse 7 as an overseer. Very important. These are not two different people. This is the same person. This is not two distinct offices like we see in many parachurch structures. This is the same person with a unique and a distinct title. So let's try it differently. The presbyter elder draws attention to his moral integrity, to his wisdom, to a man who is seasoned with judgment, and then an episkopos or an overseer or bishop refers to his oversight. Let me give you an example. I am a father and a husband. I am not two different people. I am one person functioning differently to a prospective audience. I am a husband to my wife, and I am the father of my two children. I hold both offices. I am a father to my children and a husband to my wife. I relate to them in all categories, but functionally, I'm different. In the same way, elder, presbyteros, and overseer or bishop, episkopos, in the first century, always refers to the same person. It is very important that we understand this. The bishop and the elder or the presbyter were never different people prior to the second century. Or let me reword it. You will never see three church offices in Scripture. You will see two. You will see elder, presbyter, and you will see deacon, diakonos. As I already mentioned, this overseer or bishop or episkopos refers to his oversight and his delegation. Now, point number five, polemic for male leadership. Polemic for male leadership. I want to give you five D's. Five D's. Five D's. Point number five, polemic for male leadership. Number one, didn't the Old Testament have women prophetesses that taught men? Yes, they did. Miriam and Deborah were two of them. There were more. But don't confuse Israel with the New Testament church. We are under a different dispensation, which means that in terms of newly inspired revelation that has ended at the age of the apostles and the canon was closed at the conclusion of the first century. Number two, don't ignore Scripture. Don't ignore Scripture. Now, we're not there yet, but we're going to go there. Go down to verse 6, Titus chapter 1, verse 6. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife. Pause. Immediately, he has to be a what? A husband. He has to be a male. And whose children? His children, male, are believers. Verse 7. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. What's the personal pronoun? He must not be arrogant or drunkard or violent or greedy, but hospitable, etc., etc. Verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also able to rebuke those who contradict it. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's a couple pages behind 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 1, right off the bat, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office. So does anyone mean male or female? No. The next answers it. He desires a noble task. He desires a noble task. The he answers the anyone. Also, he must be a husband of one wife. Verse 2. Verse 4. He must manage his own household well. Next, keeping his children submissive. If someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Verse 7. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So, I don't know what else to show you other than it is clear that leadership in terms of males, in terms of presbyteros, and in terms of episkopos, elders and presbyters, or elders, presbyters, and bishops or overseers are males. Number 3, D, don't claim education. Don't claim education. Some opponents who claim that women can be elders or in spiritual leadership over men claim education. But I want you to notice that education is irrelevant to Paul. Education is not necessarily a requirement for eldership. One of the arguments is that women in the first century Palestine were not educated, so they were not qualified. First of all, Paul mentions nothing about education here in the moral description of an elder other than him being able to teach. With the exception, it is a moral and spiritual requirement. Second of all, none of Jesus' disciples were educated other than probably Luke. Formal education in theology is not even a necessary qualification. You do not have to go to seminary or get a Bible degree to be an elder. You have to be an upright, godly man of moral excellence. Assumed in this is that you know your Bible. Second of all, there were women who were used by Jesus tremendously. In Acts chapter 18, we come across a couple, Priscilla and Aquila. There was a Jew whose name was Apollo, who came to Ephesus, who was an eloquent man, spoke and taught accurately concerning Jesus, but got some things wrong. Priscilla and Aquila took him to the side afterwards and explained the ways of God to him. And what's really interesting is that Priscilla and Aquila, in that name, they were most likely wife and husband. Priscilla is mentioned first as a woman. Do you know why? Because she was probably more spiritually mature than her husband. Additionally, we also see a group of women following Jesus that Luke tells us. I believe it's in Luke chapter 8. And if you remember as well, following Christ's resurrection, it was the women who got to the tomb first. It was also the women who came back and also told the disciples about it. Women were used tremendously in the early church. Point number four, don't confuse sex with gender. Don't confuse sex with gender. If we're honest with each other, in our culture, the distinction between male and female is becoming blurred. As a matter of fact, if you were to ask Americans what the difference between a male and a female is, you'll probably eventually get to something like this. Nothing. If you want to be a woman, you can be one. If you want to associate yourself as a woman, you can be one. If you want to become a man, a dog, a starfish, if you want to even be a little girl, you can be one. And anybody who tells you you're wrong or you can't is intolerant, is a bigot, and immoral. When we say women today, what exactly do we mean and how do we come up with that? What standard do we use? As a matter of fact, it's interesting to note the plight of the feminist movement. Do you want to know why the feminist movement has died? It's because of the same-sex and gender dysphoria movement. It has killed the feminist movement because it has compromised what a woman actually is. When the Creator is rejected by man, man constructs false perceptions of reality. They are deceived. When man rejects God, man rejects design. When man rejects design, they start separating sex from gender and start to separate organs to validify their false conclusions. God has designed men and women to function and operate both together and separately. Each bring a unique design to God's family. Do not confuse yourself. When the designer is rejected, man forms his own idol, and here's the problem. That movement self implodes. This is why the feminist movement has died in our culture. Number five, design of God is that men are spiritual leaders of the house and New Testament church. The design of God is that men are spiritual leaders of the house and New Testament church. We're not going to get right now into the relationship, the unique distinction between male and female, but something you must understand is that submission is a key theme in Scripture. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, right off the bat, in our reading this morning, we saw that God, in the garden, had told Adam to name all of the beasts and all of the birds of the air. God prohibited man and woman from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Prior to the fall, and this was really interesting, and I hope you saw this in this morning's scripture reading. Prior to the fall, in terms of deception, it went serpent, woman, man. But when God dealt with them collectively, what was the order? Man, woman, serpent. The responsibility was to Adam, God asked Adam, Adam, where are you? The responsibility was to him. And just as a side note, not to get you thinking about this or distracted, but I have to ask this question. Why did the serpent go to Eve and not Adam? All of Jesus' disciples were men. The 12 were all men. And as I already mentioned earlier, it is a false assumption to think that Jesus or any of his followers were anti-women. Jesus had a following of women. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Look at the resurrection count, as I already mentioned. There is a woman named Phoebe in Romans 16:1 who was a servant or a diakonon. She was a servant in one of the Christian churches in Rome. I want you to turn back. Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to read verses 11 through 14. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became the transgressor. Women being forbidden to teach and to preach or to have authority over men is not even primarily an issue of them being even more deceived. Paul mentions that Adam was not deceived, but Eve was. But this is not necessarily primarily an issue of deception. Women are not born more deceived than men. If that was the case, I wouldn't want the most of elementary teachers to be women. They are women. It is not an issue of deception. I want you to listen to this quote. The argument here is a singular one. Adam and Eve both sinned, but Adam was not deceived. He sinned quite aware all the while of the magnitude of the sin he was voluntarily committing. Eve, on the other hand, was completely, thoroughly deceived. If there be this distinction between the sexes, that distinction still furnishes the basis of an argument and all reason for the advice here rendered. The catastrophe of Eden is the beacon for all generations when the sexes repeat the folly of Eve and Adam and exchange their distinctive position and function. End quote. I want you to listen to another commentator says. This is the second reason why the woman should occupy a subordinate rank in all things. It is that in the most important situation in which she was ever placed, she had shown that she was not qualified to take the lead. She had evinced a readiness to yield to temptation, a feebleness of resistance, a pliancy of character, which showed that she was not adapted to the situation of headship, and which made it proper that she should ever afterward occupy a subordinate situation. It is not meant here that Adam did not sin or even that he was not deceived by the tempter, but that the women opposed a feebler resistance to the temptation than he would have done. And that the temptation, as actually applied to her, would have been ineffectual on him. To tempt and seduce him to fall, there were needed all of the soft persuasions, the entreaties, and the example of his wife. The woman should remember that sin began with her, and she should therefore be willing to occupy a humble and subordinate situation. But the woman being deceived, she was made to suppose that the fruit would not injure her, but that would make her wise and that God would not fulfill his threatening death. Sin, from the beginning, has been a process of delusion. Every man or woman who violates the law of God is deceived as to the happiness which is expected from the violation, and as to the consequences which will follow it, end quote. Men and women, male and female, are created equally before God. Both are eternal, but functionally, they are different. As a matter of fact, as a man, there are plenty of things that I can't do that a woman can. I can't give birth, regardless of how many operations I would or would not like. Does that make me less than a woman? No. No matter how many operations and estrogen hormones, no matter how many surgeries, I can't conceive in my womb. I cannot breastfeed. My wife has a tenderness to her with our children that I don't have. Her personality, her design as a woman is different than mine. And when you reject the designer, catastrophe hits. We saw it in the garden and we see it today. This has to do with design. Design. Do not reject the designer. When you do, there are consequences. Now, in verse 11, it says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, I'm going to tell you the context behind this. In Ephesus, in Corinth, women were being boisterous and were actually causing uproar in these Christian communities. Women were not learning in silence, but were causing chaos. So one commentator, he has appointed people to rule, to hold offices, to instruct and govern the church. And it is improper that women should assume that office upon themselves. This evidently and obviously refers to the church assembled for public worship in the ordinary and regular acts of devotion. There, the assembly is made up of males and females, of old and young. And there, it is improper for them to take part in conducting the exercises. But this cannot be interpreted as meaning it is improper for females to speak or to pray in meetings of their own sexes assembled for prayer or for benevolence, nor that it is improper for a female to speak or pray in Sunday school. Neither of these come under the apostles' ideas of a church. End quote. I want you to turn as well to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. As in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, part B, as in all churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. But if there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now I'm going to tell you what this means. This word, speak, the end of verse 34 is the Greek word laleo. Certain probably interpretations come to your mind when speaking, but the Greek is very, very clear. This Greek word laleo is not just talking. This has to do with proclaiming. Or in the Greek, it can be rendered to make oneself heard. It may even entertain a woman preaching. Now, this isn't necessarily that women can't speak up, but women clearly are prohibited from teaching or preaching. Now, I want you to notice as well, and I'm going to speak to the men in a minute, in verse 35. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. We see the design of the family as well. And I want to speak right now to the husbands. If you have not been growing in your knowledge of the truth as it conforms to godliness, you should be ashamed if you are unwilling to help your family grow in conformity to Christ. If you are a new convert and you're still figuring things out as the Spirit energizes, as you yield to that, things will come. But if you are unable to answer the basic biblical principles prescribed in Scripture, you should repent. Because it is not a willingness, it is not an issue of being unwilling, or better yet, it's not even an issue of being unable. It is an issue of being unwilling. You can. It will take time. It will take effort. It will take devotion. It will take discipline by the grace of God. But God, you see right now, the design of God is male, is men as the head in the home, in the church. Now, I have to mention this as well. There are women here who are more spiritually mature than their husbands. And I want to speak to them for a second. You can encourage your husband as Priscilla did with Aquila. You can encourage them as you submit, but you must be careful that you do not assume spiritual headship. If they are saved, especially. You can encourage your husband to take his God-mandated decree and to order the spiritual affairs of your household. So, Eve assumed leadership in the headship in the garden. Eve assumed leadership and was deceived. Something very interesting as well, in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Adam is represented as the first transgressor. And there's no reference to Eve. Adam is regarded as the head of the sitting race. Now, some of you right now, I suppose, may be saying, how dare you talk to me like that? I'm not Eve. It's not fair that you should take somebody else's wrong and then put me in that same category. I am my own person. Well, my response is very simple. Do you think it's fair that somebody else's wrong should be imputed to you? If the answer is yes, then you equally must have a problem with somebody's righteousness being imputed to you as well. We may not be playing lighthouses and battleships this morning, but there is an issue of submission. The Word of God is the lighthouse, shedding truth in darkness. Will we submit to the Word of God? And the reality is that many of us in here, including myself, oftentimes have a problem of submission. But this should not surprise us, because naturally we want to do things our own way. We have a problem of submission. We have a problem with submitting to the law and precepts of God. We have a problem with submitting to Scripture, because each has gone to his own way. But even in light of all the biblical examples on male headship in the home and family and assembled people of God, I suspect that there are some here who still may have a problem with the things that I have said. I have simply communicated the truth of God to you. I ask this simple question: what do the Scriptures say? Will you submit to Scripture this morning? Will you submit to the Word of God? In terms of perfect submission, it was not Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. It was not Moses or Aaron or Joshua. It was not Joseph, David, or even Solomon. It was not Jeremiah or Ezekiel or any of the minor or any of the major prophets. It was not Matthew or Luke. It was not Peter or John or even the great apostle Paul. There is only one who has completely submitted fully to the law of God. There is one who has submitted for us. It is Jesus Christ. There is one who planned the story of redemption from eternity past. In the Godhead, in the community, before eternity past, there were three persons who were all planning this whole story of redemption. There was one who, while dropping, as it was, great drops of blood, asked the Father if there was any way that this cup could pass from him. There was one who had perfect submission, who was beaten and bruised beyond human semblance. For you, there was one who submitted perfectly, who took on the judgment reserved for you. It was Jesus Christ. There is one who has earned for us a right standing. We have failed to submit to God. Our banner, our boast this morning is in Jesus Christ. His submission, his credibility, and his accomplishment. Beloved, you will submit to God. You and I will submit to God. It will either be what he has revealed about him in his design. And you have the choice this morning to submit to Christ as your sin bearer. If you have a problem with what I said regarding Eve, then you must have a problem with original sin that you have and we have all in Adam, inherited sin and rebellion. If you have a problem with original sin, you will not have Christ. If you do not have the first Adam, you will not have the better and greater Adam. Or let's try this again. If you reject federal headship in Adam, first Adam and second in Christ, and if you reject Eve's full rebellion, full deception, you will not have Christ. If you have rejected Adam, you have rejected Christ, and you are on your own. We can praise the Lord that although we have failed to submit, even though the lighthouse has told us to go 10 degrees north and we've gone south and to the right and to the left, we can rejoice that Christ has perfectly submitted to the law and to the Father and was raised for our justification, and that he calls us in light of Christ's accomplishment to submit to what God has prescribed in Scripture this morning. And so I have just one last question for you. Will you yield to the great physician to ortho your heart to submission this morning? Let us pray. Father, I even confess in my life there are realities of your word that even I have not fully treasured and embraced, that when the tire meets the road, we must all ask ourselves this question: will we submit to your word? Will we submit? Father, we confess as well that we have failed to submit, even for those who do hold completely to the inerrancy of Scripture. We have failed. And that our standing, our righteousness, is based on the work of another, and it is of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us even this morning to treasure him, to love him, to esteem him. Father, we need your help in this, so we look to you for the increase. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor Greg. Let's stand together now to sing song number 180 in our hymnals, "And Can It Be?" And then we'll be dismissed to different areas and reconvene in a few minutes. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be thou, my God, should die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself to show his love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free. Oh, my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused quickening ray. I woke the dungeons flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, followed me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my quivering head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, aim the crown, Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?
You're dismissed to different areas. We'll gather again together in a few minutes.